Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. The Word of God says, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly." Let's ask God's blessing. Our Father, we just sang to you, "Show us Christ." We pray that this would be the sincere desire of our hearts. Through the preaching of your word, reveal your glory. Show us that Christ is both Lord and God. Show us his humanity and his divinity. Show us that he is the only Savior and our only hope, and that he is sufficient for our needs. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So a lot of talk today, as I'm sure you know, about the idea of identity. Your self-identity is sometimes something you can construct and customize, like an order at Chipotle, and you demand that the people around you have to adhere to or call you what you identify yourself as. We have seen instances where people have mistaken identity and the consequences of that. We've seen the stolen identity being a fear, right, that happens today through credit cards and technology and things like that. It's kind of a funny story. Back in 2006, there were two companies, both named Apple, that were involved in a legal battle. Perhaps you've heard of this story. One is the Apple that we're familiar with, the Apple that makes the iPhone. And the other is the Apple that was a record company started by the Beatles. And they were going to court over some copyright laws. And the BBC, the British Broadcasting Network, was going to do a segment on this legal battle on their news hour. And so their idea was to interview an expert journalist on the matter. Now, the name of this journalist is Guy Cuny. Guy Cuny. Now, as you may expect, Guy Cuny, this expert in technology and law, came into the studio ready to be interviewed to give his opinion on this subject. Interestingly, that same day, another man named Guy Goma, by the way, if you haven't seen this, you need to look it up. The video is on YouTube. Guy Goma walked into BBC at the same time for an interview. He was not going to be interviewed on air, but to be interviewed for a job with the BBC as an accountant. So Guy Goma, not Guy Cuny, Guy Goma is in the lobby. Before the on-air interview about this legal battle, the producer came into the lobby asking for the man that was supposed to be on air giving his opinion. And someone said, "There is Guy right there." Now the producer saw the picture of Guy Cuny. Doesn't look a thing like Guy Goma. One's from Britain, one's from the Congo. But he only saw the picture 5 minutes ago, so he assumed it might be the person he's looking for. So he said, "Are you Guy?" And of course, Guy Goma, whose first name is Guy, said, "Yes." So he brings him into the studio, and the staff begins to put makeup on him and wire him up for an interview. And Guy Goma is still thinking, this is just their process, albeit unusual, for a job interview. He only began to realize the mix-up when they were already on air, and the host of the show said, "I'm here with Guy Cuny, who's going to opine on the issue of Apple versus Apple." And that's why I said you have to see it on YouTube, because you can see his face drop when he realized they have the wrong person. He was asked whether he was surprised about the verdict of the legal battle between the two companies named Apple. And this is what Guy Goma said. He said, "I'm very surprised to see this verdict come to me. I was not expecting that." The interview lasts for about 5 more minutes, and Guy Goma tries his best to maintain his composure and answer the questions and basically say a bunch of gibberish that makes no sense, but he did his very best. Guy Goma was from the Republic of Congo. Guy Cuny was from Britain. And I was surprised to see that none of the articles I read gave this very obvious dad joke that I have to share with you, which is, I suppose they had the wrong guy. Thank you. Now, the consequence of that mistaken identity actually wasn't that bad, although I have to report to you that Guy Goma did not get the job. But he did become an internet sensation for a little while. And he became like a meme. So, Guy Goma, look him up. Now, on a more serious note, we can understand that throughout history, there have been a lot more tragic examples of mistaken identity, including death. Deaths of those who were thought to be somebody else, whether by a criminal organization looking for someone or even from the cops. Now, today, identity is customizable. It could be an idol. You choose every aspect of yourself and then demand that everyone see you as you see yourself. One psychologist puts self-actualization at the top of the hierarchy of needs. In some segments of today's culture, as you probably know, if you do not agree with someone's self-created identity, you could be fired, fined, or canceled. So we can certainly resonate with the importance of identity. But I'm here to tell you this afternoon that there is one identity that if you get wrong, it will have eternal consequences. There is one identity that matters more than any other. If you get this identity wrong, you will die in your sins. This is a serious matter. It's not a matter of a job interview or a legal interview or even cancel culture or even physical death. Of course, you know I'm referring to the identity of Jesus Christ. Knowing who Christ is matters, and it matters eternally. In today's passage in Mark, these three verses of Scripture, Jesus pulls back the veil of who he truly is by taking the people back to Scripture, raising a question about who the Messiah really is. And so as we read and consider it today, I pray that it would bring us back to an understanding of the importance of the identity of Jesus Christ. Let's consider what's happening in this passage. Remember last week, we ended our exposition with what you see in the end of verse 34, which says, "And after that, no one dared ask him any questions." Jesus came into Jerusalem. The true king is here. The true rabbi is here. He was confronted with the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. They each tried to trap him. They each tried to trick him. And as we saw throughout the weeks, Jesus answered perfectly, and he confounded them. Those questions are over. And now we read this. Jesus is the one asking the questions. He's turning the tables. But bear in mind that Jesus doesn't do this in a vindictive way. I think you and I might be tempted to do that. I'm sure I would. If I've had to endure trick question after trick question, I would want to turn it around on them. But I believe Jesus, behind these questions of Jesus, is compassion, is a pursuit of truth. This is not a trick question, what he asked them. This is a question that is based upon Scripture. One commentator says this is the last public conversation Jesus will have with these people. Not too long from now, we'll be reading about Christ going to the cross. So what does he want to reveal to them prior to his death and resurrection? Well, Jesus connects this to Scripture, right? In verse 35, taught in the temple. So he's teaching to largely unconverted Jewish people. And he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" He's referring here to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is actually the most quoted Old Testament passage in all of the New Testament. It was generally accepted as a messianic passage. And he's trying to get them to see that their interpretation was missing a big piece of the puzzle. The authorities can't answer his question. And as James Edwards says, "If the questions and categories of the Sanhedrin are not sufficient to reveal who Jesus is, then no human agenda is sufficient to reveal or obscure, to prove or disprove the meaning of Jesus." He earlier declared that the new wine cannot be poured into old wineskins. It is now his turn to set the agenda and to determine both wine and wineskins. And that's to say that whatever categories people try to use, whether it be psychology or science or history or archaeology, to try to prove or disprove something will always fall short. Jesus is the one who sets the terms, and he uses his word to confirm what he says is true. So let's look at Psalm 110. You can turn there or listen as I read it. Read Psalm 110 so that you know what Jesus is expositing. The picture you should get as you read this is Jesus standing in the temple, likely at a lectern, something like this, and he had a scroll, and Psalm 110 is written on that scroll. So he's reading from this psalm, and then he's asking questions about this psalm. So we need to look at it to see what it says. Psalm 110, verses 1 to 7. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, Jesus was not dealing with a crowd that didn't believe in Scripture. It'd be different if I was preaching to a group of atheists or secularists. Jesus was preaching to a crowd that believed that what he just read is the authoritative and holy Word of God. They also believed that the proper interpretation of Psalm 110 is that King David is talking about the coming Messiah. It was, I wouldn't say universally, but almost universally accepted by the religious authorities that this is talking about the anointed one, the king, who will come and overthrow all the enemies of Israel and set up a kingdom which will last forever and ever. So this was a psalm of messianic expectation. And Jesus is about to show them something that they missed. He asked them this question. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now just for clarification, when he says scribes, he means the interpreters of Scripture. You see that in what I just read, that the word Messiah, which is the word for Christ, doesn't appear, but it was generally accepted through the teaching of the scribes that this is referring to the Christ. So how can the Christ, verse 35, be David's son? And then in verse 37, then David calls him Lord. How can he be David's Lord? How can one being be both someone's son and someone's Lord? Is the Messiah merely of human royal descent? There's two things going on. Jesus is the son of David, or the Christ, and Christ is the Lord of David. We'll look at the son of David first. It was generally accepted that Jesus would be the son of David because this is a teaching in Scripture that you can't pass up. Almost every prophet says this. The one who's coming will be of the line that goes back to King David. In order for you to occupy the throne, you have to have a rightful heritage, a rightful heir. So whoever this Christ is, he will rule in Israel, and you'll be able to trace his lineage back to King David. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, they all point to this future king, a descendant of King David, who would be devoted to God just like David, who would have success like David, but he would be greater. And you see a foreshadow of that in the psalm, right? The way that the psalmist talks about how he will crush his enemies and his enemies will be under his feet and so on. Clearly, they accepted the fact that this coming one would be greater than David. The people were expecting the Messiah to come and do that for them, to restore the kingdom. That's why we saw in chapter 11 when Jesus came to Jerusalem, those who went before and those who followed were shouting what? Hosanna, right? Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So if this Christ came and was not able to verify that his lineage goes back to David, it wouldn't matter. Nothing he said would matter. He would have been completely rejected. Now, of course, we know he was rejected, but he was embraced enough by his disciples and others to carry on Christianity. But it would easily be squashed, easily be disproved, if Christ was not the son of David. But when you look at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, when you look at Luke's genealogy, both Mary and Joseph have relatives in their lineage that go back to David. So Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is, as a human being, as a fully human person, a descendant of David. But David calls him Lord. Now that's interesting. How could you be a son who comes generations after? Because in the Bible, son could mean grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson. How could you be a human that comes generations after and yet be Lord? How's that possible? Now notice that Jesus says in verse 36 that David's the one who said this, but he said in the Holy Spirit. I just want to pause right there for a moment and remind you that Jesus affirms the inspiration of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture is not a later invention by Christians or by evangelicals or by Billy Graham, right? The inspiration of Scripture is Jesus' teaching. David didn't write Psalm 110 arbitrarily. He wrote it in the Holy Spirit. And in the Holy Spirit, David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." He's talking about a present person. Now, in our English Bibles, it doesn't do justice, because when you look at verse 36, you see the word Lord twice. If you go back to Psalm 110, in most of our Bibles, you probably notice that the first Lord is in all capital letters. The second Lord is not. The first Lord is God himself. The second Lord could be a term that's used out of respect. If you know anything about the Middle Ages, for example, people would use expressions like my Lord, my lady. In the Bible, they would say Lord. Even Sarah called Abraham Lord. But you say Lord to someone who's higher than you in rank. Humanly speaking, can anyone be higher in Israel than the king? David, by being the king of Israel, one of his very privileges is the fact that there is no one other than God who he can refer to rightly as Lord. And yet he is clearly talking about the same person here, the person who would be his son is also his Lord. It's very interesting. Well, we know that that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because if King David is in view and there's no one higher than him, the king has no human Lord. It can only be the Lord. The Messiah who is coming then must be higher than David, not only in authority, but in nature. Higher in nature, higher in status, and not something that he would become, but something that he was even way back when Psalm 110 was written in the power of the Holy Spirit. See, what Jesus is doing here, besides posing a question, is he's revealing himself. He's revealing himself to these unregenerate people in the temple. He's getting them to think, not to trick them like they did to him, but to try to reconcile these two truths. This is revelation. Jesus brought his disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he tore back the veil for just a glimpse of his glory. He is now showing himself to the world, not just his disciples, and teaching them the Messiah is Lord. If the Messiah is greater in nature than the king, then his mission must be greater, then his kingdom must be greater. That's why this psalm says all of his enemies are subject to him. That's why he rules at the right hand of God. The right hand of God isn't some space we're looking for in the universe. It is the most high place of power in the universe. And the Messiah is the right hand of God. There is no position higher than that. And he occupies that position until those enemies are completely conquered and completely subjected to him. So when the Israelites in that temple were expecting a great person to conquer the Roman Empire and set up Israel again, Their expectations were too small. This wasn't about just overthrowing the Roman Empire. This is about defeating every enemy of God in the whole world. This was about setting up a kingdom that would conquer the whole world. That Paul later says in 1 Corinthians 15 includes the enemy of death. That is the kingdom that this Lord was to inaugurate. They didn't realize the Messiah was not just a savior for Israel, but a cosmic savior, a cosmic Lord, one that would, as the Bible says, reconcile all things unto himself. William Lane says he does not simply extend the word of David. He's not just expanding on what David's saying, but he comes to establish a wholly different kingdom, the throne of which is situated at God's right hand. Not one where it's merely in Israel, but situated at God's right hand. Let me read just a few verses of scripture for you. Just listen to what it says about this kingdom. 2 Samuel 7, 16 and 17. And your house and your kingdom shall be made for sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Psalm 89, 3 and 4. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And that classic passage in Isaiah 9 that we read during Christmas. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. You see that? It's not going to stop at the border. It's going to go on forever. It's not going to stop in time. It will go on forever. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Yes, Jesus was asking them a question that they may not have considered before. But what he said was not something novel. It was based upon the consistent testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, that the Messiah who would come would rule at the right hand of God, that he would be the Lord of David, that his kingdom would be forever, and his kingdom would crush all of its enemies. Their expectations were too low. But Jesus reveals that this Messiah is no mere man. He's not just the greatest king ever. He is Lord. So the real question then that Jesus is getting to is, how can these two things be true at the same time? How can he be the son of David who humanly fulfills that request, that demand that he be a human descendant of the king? And how could he be Lord? How could he be sovereign? How could he have a higher nature? We know there are not two gods. Contrary to Jehovah's Witness teaching, Jesus is not a demigod. Contrary to the Mormons, he's not a created being who is the brother of Satan. There's one God. So who can fulfill this role of Lord and Son? One commentator calls this the Lord's question. It's like we think of the Lord's Supper, right? Or the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's question. This is the question he asks of those who have ears to hear. And it's right in line as what he asked the disciples in chapter 8 when he said, who do men say that I am? Right, Jesus has very little time left here on earth, according to Mark. What is he going to ask about? I'm sure we have all these sorts of questions. What's heaven like? Right? What's heaven like? What is the Bible inspired? What were the Nephilim? Who are the giants? Like all these different things that we could think about. But Jesus focuses on this one thing, it seems. What is the identity of the Christ? What do you think of the Christ? How could he be Lord and Son? Who do men say that I am? This is the Lord's question, the question that we're all faced with. Because how we answer that question determines whether we follow him or not. So Jesus' purpose here is to invite thought and to invite consideration. This is called a Haggadah question in the Jewish tradition. A Haggadah is to seek to reconcile what on the surface seems like an apparent contradiction. But you reconcile that on the basis of an assumed harmony. I'm sure many of us have confronted people who said, the Bible has contradictions, right? Always struck me as odd that many of my friends can name one. The Bible's full of contradictions. Can you name one? And people aren't sure, right? That said, there are things in the Bible that make you go, how can this verse be true and that verse at the same time? If we assume that the Bible is inspired, as Jesus says in verse 36, in the Holy Spirit, we know that it cannot err. We know that it cannot make mistakes. If we assume that to be the reality, then this is something that can be harmonized. And how we harmonize this is a matter of getting the identity of the Messiah correct or not. So how can they be true at the same time? Well, the interesting thing is that Jesus doesn't answer. He kind of leaves it open. He leaves it open to investigation. He leaves it open to consideration. He leaves them with something to chew on. Perhaps you've heard this expression, he put a pebble in their shoe or a pebble in their sandal. That's what we do when you guys go out every Saturday and you evangelize and you feel like, well, I didn't really get a chance to talk to someone about the gospel, but you put a pebble in their shoe. You make them, you know, in a sense, irritated, frustrated, and you pray that God would make that pebble so irritating that they can't help but ask more questions. That's what Jesus is doing here. And when he does this, I love how Mark ends this. It says, the great throng heard him gladly. They loved this question. Now, we can speculate as to why that's the case. Part of me thinks it's because they watched Jesus shut the mouths of all these scribes, and now they're like, now he got them with his question. We don't really know, but it's interesting, as D.A. Carson notes, that right here, the teacher who never attended the right schools confounds the greatest theologians in the world. And so, my brothers and sisters, Jesus doesn't answer that question, but I think it's incumbent upon us to do so. Our Christian identity hinges on Jesus' identity. And it is extremely important that we get his identity right. I think that sometimes as we go on as a church, not just a local church, but in general, we sometimes forget the foundational truths. We focus on so many other things, things that are important, that Christology, or the nature of Christ, is the all-important doctrine. If we forget this, if we get it wrong, there can be dire consequences for our church. We can have a church that has evangelistic zeal. We can disciple one another. You know, we can say we believe in the doctrines of grace. We can memorize passages of the Bible. We can recite passages of the Bible. We can interact with society in a correct way. We can live holy lives. But if we get Jesus wrong, we're wasting our time. July 28, 2019, we had our first Sunday as a budding church plant. And this was 93 Grant Avenue. When we began our studies in Mark. And I said, today, we begin our series in the book of Mark called The Power of the Son, Expositions in the Gospel of Mark. My prayer is that each of us would see Christ with fresh eyes and treasure him as he ought to be treasured, that he alone would be the aim and purpose of our lives. A biblically faithful church looks more and more like Jesus. Toward that end, we must behold Jesus that we may imitate him. That was the purpose statement of this entire series. I hope now that we are more than halfway through the Gospel of Mark, that that's been your experience, that you've week in and week out been beholding Jesus so that you can look more like Jesus, so that you can know him better, so you can understand him better. Yes, through this series, of course, we're going to get into other theological topics that we must. We're going to learn about how to live our lives in certain ways, but we must always go back to this: who is Jesus? I want to know him, right? Show us Christ. In chapter 1, we were reminded, when we talked about this months ago, that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." From the very beginning of Mark's gospel, he wants to show the reader that Jesus is God's Son. He's not just David's son, he's God's Son, which means that in order for Jesus to get these two things right, the Son and the Lord, he must be divine. And since there is only one God, not two gods, Jesus is God. The solution to Jesus' question is just that. The solution, the thing that reconciles Jesus' role as both Son and Lord, is that he himself is God himself. What does the Apostle John say about that in chapter 1? You know these beautiful verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. We've got to get that right. He is not a demigod. He is not part of God. He is God. Paul says, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead." And yet, he was made flesh. He was made, we call this the incarnation. That doesn't mean that God just, as I've heard in other traditions, God with skin on, like God himself came and just put a robe of flesh. We say that poetically, a robe of flesh, of course, but he actually assumed a complete human nature. A complete human nature. A nature that experiences sorrow like you and me, and betrayal like you and me, and temptation like you and me. That's why he says, "I and my Father are one." That's why he says, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." That's why the writer of Hebrews says he's the express image of God. This is so vital that you and I, as believers, understand that we worship God in flesh. And get this right. You see, the fact that he was a human means that he was tempted like us, yet without sin, so he can comfort us when we are tempted. You can't say, "Well, God's so distant, he doesn't know what I'm going through." Well, yes, he does. But he's also not a God. He's not a mere prophet. He's not a mere king. He's not a political revolutionary. He is God himself. Now, what must we get this right? I understand this sermon is a lot more theological in nature than applicational. But why am I doing this? Why? Well, because salvation depends on knowing who Jesus is. You can't get this wrong. Jesus himself says in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." There are people in this world today who speak Christianese. They agree with us on many things. But if they get the nature of Christ wrong, they're not one of us. They will die in their sins. If you are wrong about Jesus, you are wrong about salvation. There are things in the Bible that we will disagree on until we get to glory. There are things that you can have a different position from a brother, even in this church. And we can have a charitable discussion about, is this the right way to interpret this? Or is this the right way to interpret this? But when it comes to who Jesus is, there's no middle ground. He is Lord and Son, which means he's the Son of God, fully divine, fully man. This is not a funny example of mistaken identity. This is not simply having the wrong guy. He is not the Mormon Jesus. He is not the Jesus of the Kingdom Hall. He is not the socialist progressive Jesus, nor is he the conservative Republican Jesus. He is the Son of God in divine power and glory, whom the angels worshiped forever and ever around his throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And he became flesh to enter into our sorrows, to become the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. If you have the wrong guy, it's not a silly mix-up. It's not something that might cost you a job opportunity. It's not even as tragic as it is, some mistaken identity, someone gets killed because somebody thought he was somebody else. That's terrible. But what's more terrible is getting Jesus wrong and dying in your sins. And so I can't stress this enough. What Jesus does in these three verses is mercifully get the people in the temple to think, who can this Messiah be? So that they would come to the conclusion that he is who he claims to be, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God in flesh. There's no one in the universe, no great prophet, not Abraham, not Moses, who can fulfill what David prophesied about in Psalm 110, other than God the Son. But brethren, let me press it a little bit further for you. Yes, our salvation depends on it. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, if you don't know who Christ is, if you're not sure who he is, I invite you to repent before him and his holiness and to receive him by faith alone. If you believe that he is the one who is the resurrection and the life, Alpha and Omega, and you're casting all your cares on him, completely in him, not Jesus plus works, Jesus plus whatever, but Jesus alone, says you will not perish but have everlasting life. It's not just salvation. I speak to the brethren here. Our personal growth depends on knowing who Jesus is. Like everything he did throughout the Gospel of Mark has been in front of his disciples, right? He shows them he's the one who calms the storm. He's the one who feeds the 5,000. He teaches them, I am the vine. Abide in me and you bear much fruit. This is a great example of why it's important to know who Jesus is. Because sometimes we look at our lives and we see a lack of fruit. We see a lack of patience or a lack of dedication, a lack of prayer, a lack of, you know, we're lacking fruit. And sometimes we run to every source other than Jesus to try to get better. We treat it like a 12-step program. If I just do these things, then I'll be, you know, better at prayer, better at evangelism, better at church attendance. And please don't get me wrong, there are real things and things we have to cut out of our lives to get to those places. But you have to start with Jesus. Because he says, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And the problem with many of us is not that we're not reading enough books on the thing that we're trying to grow in. The problem is we're not abiding in Christ. We're not putting him first. We're not spending time at his feet. We're not getting to know him. Because the more you know him, the more you will look like him. He's given you the resources. He's given you the Holy Spirit to live inside of you and promises if you recognize him as the vine and see him as necessary and abide in him, you will bear much fruit. That's why he continues to show forth these miracles. He is not looking to just give people a sensational show. He is trying to confirm who he is, not only to the world, but to his disciples. And so he presents himself to them as the one who the wind and the waves obey, the solid rock, the redeemer, the healer, the man of sorrows, the King of Kings, the Messiah, the one who feeds 5,000 and satisfies all of our needs, the one who is a friend of sinners and the savior of all who come to him. He's the one who enters into our sorrows. He's the one who beckons us to cast our burdens on him because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He is the one who lifts us up when we are discouraged. We must know him as fully human, the one tempted in all points like you and me, but without sin. And you must know him as fully God, the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. If you know Christ more and more and study Christ more and more and understand his nature more and more, that he is the perfect God-man, that will propel your faith. You will grow in your faith. It will drive you to pray. It will compel you to love your neighbor. It will give you assurance when you have doubts. It will provide everything you need to have a God-honoring life. Brethren, do not miss this amazing, all-important piece of the sanctification puzzle. You need, and I need, to know Christ. Our personal growth depends on knowing who Jesus is. And then thirdly and finally, the victory of the church depends on knowing who Jesus is. Point B on there is more personal, but I want to drive it home as a corporate exhortation. Not just the victory of Bread of Life Kearney, but the victory of the church in the world. Why victory? Because we know we live in a sin-cursed world, right? We live in a world that's opposed to many of the things we teach and preach. But Christ is the one who united us. I am united to you because I'm united to Christ. And you're united to me because you're united to Christ. If we are vertically united to Christ, we will be horizontally united to one another. That's why we come with expectant hearts to worship him every Lord's Day together. And this church that God has brought together has been given a mission to go into this sin-cursed world and proclaim this message that God has entered into the world to redeem us for himself. And when he sent us to do that, he coupled it with his promise that he will give us victory. He said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. He said, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. How encouraging is that for us in times like these? At least here in America, the church seems to be moving toward the margins more and more. The things that we preach are not only unpopular, they're becoming disdained. And we know that brethren around the world are suffering persecution for their faith. We see that there's opposition on many sides. If we lose the fact, if we lose sight of the fact that Jesus is both Lord and Son, we will be defeated. God will be lukewarm. God will blow out our candle. We need to remember who we serve. We need to remember that he is a king higher than any king this world has to offer. See, if he's the son of David, then he's the promised one. What does that tell us? That means that God himself orchestrated history in such a way that in the fullness of time, his son would come to save the world. What he said through David in Psalm 110 was fulfilled hundreds of years later. And God had to move the pieces around to make that happen, and he did, because he's sovereign. Now, if we can trust God to make sure that his son was born into this world at the right time, if we can trust him to do that in the past, then of course we can trust him to do that in the future, right? But if we lose sight of that, if we only look at the opposition, if we're consuming ourselves with the news and not with our Bibles, oh, we will be defeated. There's no doubt about it. Not only does understanding he's the son of David and the promises of God help us in this, the fact that he is Lord will keep us encouraged and moving forward, that he is the true ruler of this world. They can pass laws that come against the church, but we know that we serve the true lawmaker, the Lord of lords and King of kings. The Bible says he laughs at the nations. He says, I will provide for you, my people, a table in the presence of your enemies. Every knee will bow to him, and the gates of hell cannot prevail. And the one who promised that is the Lord of Lords, higher than any king or any person or any authority. My brothers and sisters, I understand this is a very theologically rich message, but don't lose sight that if we have proper biblical theology, it will fuel everything else in our lives, our sanctification and our victory as a church. I do want to read to you things. I don't mean to in any way make this textbook or boring. I don't think it's boring. I think it's helpful. Two different confessions of faith, one from 451 and then one from 1689, just so you can see how our brothers and sisters throughout history have formulated biblically the doctrine of who Christ is, that we confess today and just remind you of all the richness of who this Son of God is. So the first is the Chalcedonian definition. This was written in 451, and it's a confession that all the Reformed churches confess. I'm just going to do some excerpts here, but just listen to this wording, listen to how it's packed with scriptural themes, and let it remind you of who exactly this Jesus is that we worship. It says this: We then confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we should commit that to memory. Fast forward to 1689, the London Baptist Confession, which serves as our main confession here at Bread of Life, says something similar. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with him. He made the world and sustains and governs everything he has made. When the fullness of time came, he took upon himself human nature, with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus, he was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. And I would wrap this up by reminding you of why that's so important. Because we need a mediator. We need someone who is perfectly and holy God and perfectly man. And as these confessions, I know it's technical, but what they're saying is the union of those two natures doesn't confound the natures. It doesn't create some new hybrid nature. He is fully God and fully man. And as fully God, he can bear the sins of all humanity. He can forgive us. He can forgive us in the past, present, and future. As man, he could be the one who takes upon those sins and resonates with us and associates with our weaknesses. Look, I hope you don't misunderstand me. You and I don't have to get every single technical aspect of this correct, but we cannot accept any mistaken identity of someone who's not fully man or fully God, because only Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the perfect Son of God, can be David's Lord and his Son. And so we must get his identity right. We don't serve a mere philosopher or political revolutionary. He is not the founder of a cult or a religion. He is the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God. Jesus is God. And that's why when the Apostle John saw him in Revelation chapter 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's what you would do if you see God, right? But he's not just the nature of God. He's also the nature of man. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Let's worship him. Father, thank you for your Son. He is glorious. He is beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words. I thank you that you've revealed to those of us in this room more than you revealed to those in the temple 2,000 years ago. That we have a rich history, that we can look back and we can see a better picture of who Jesus is. And yet, we still see through a glass darkly. One day, we will see face to face. Father, I pray that the things that were said today would not be a theology lesson, but a reminder that we worship the living God in flesh. And may this drive us to serve you with our whole hearts and love you as you ought to be loved. In Jesus' name, amen.